This morning's reading will be taken from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen.
It's a wonderful thing to be back and worship with you this morning. I have had probably one of the severest cases of epizootic that I've known of in quite a while. My mind went back yesterday when I would have these sinus infections as a teenager. I'd say, my face hurts. And my sister would say, it hurts me too. I'd say, well, don't look at it then. I appreciate your concern, I really do, and your prayers, and particularly the cards that you sent. I appreciate and express my sincere thanks to Denver for taking care of this responsibility last Lord's Day morning. We'll try this morning and see how it works. He may have to load his other barrel for tonight. I don't know. I won't approach you this morning, and I won't shake hands with you because I'm still carrying a bit of a temperature, and whatever I've got must still be alive. And I'm thankful it is, because I'm almost not. I don't know whether Cliff gave this to me or whether I gave it to him, but last Saturday evening I called him to tell him that my voice was gone and I wouldn't be able to preach on Sunday. But he sounded as badly as I. So maybe we just exchanged it. I don't know who gave it to whom, and maybe that's not important. This morning we want to continue a study that we began a long, long time ago called Bible Charges. And as we do, we want to review, first of all, some things that we taught two or three weeks ago when we last spoke upon this subject. The first is that the English word charge is found in our King James versions of the New Testament of the Bible 18 times. The same word is not always translated charge, but the word is paragaleo, and it means to enjoin or to command or declare or instruct or exhort with authority, so says Strong. And so sometimes this word, paragaleo, is translated by the word command, or declare, or instruct. To give a charge is to command somebody to do something. And in the passage of Scripture that was so well read for us this morning, we heard one of the charges of the great Apostle Paul to his young protege, Timothy. Today we're going to continue to study some Bible charges intended for Christians of all times, even in the time in which you and I are living. Having studied Bible charges to read the Scripture last time, if you recall, to preach the Word last time, and to teach no other doctrine other than that which is revealed in the Holy Scriptures of God, we come today to study charges that are given to Christian men and women, boys and girls, regarding riches, impartiality in our dealings with one another, and keeping God's commandments alive in our lives. Someone says, well, preacher, you're not feeling well this morning, so you can just skip the first one because we don't have any of those anyway. But you know, it is a strange thing. When you sit down to make a will, as Shirley and I have, and you begin listing the things that you temporarily possess or what God has loaned to you while you've been here on this earth, you're even amazed yourself at how well off you are. That is, compared to people in other parts of the world. By even British standards, which is the second most prosperous nation on earth, the people of the United States are very rich people. By Chinese standards, we're all multimillionaires. Because in China, a man does well. He's considered to be upward bound and middle class if he earns $500 a year. And so when we talk about riches, we're talking about not necessarily an overflow or a superabundance of money or houses or things of that nature, but we're talking about the things that the Lord has loaned us to possess while we live here upon this earth. It is a charge that is given to those who are rich, and rich, of course, is a relative term, isn't it? There are some people here who are richer than I. I am richer than some of you. From 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, we read a charge or command that's given to those who are rich in this present age. That command is that they are not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And if you want to know just how uncertain riches are, watch the New York Stock Exchange on the news at night. It's here today and gone tomorrow. I read in the paper the other day that Bill Gates, in one fell swoop, lost $25 billion. Didn't worry him, however, because before that happened, he was worth about $70 billion. But you imagine what it is like to lose that kind of money. When he was interviewed regarding that problem, he said, oh, it's nothing to worry about. It'll come back. Well, let's hope and pray that it does. But for some people, perhaps, it never will. We should not trust in uncertain riches, but our trust should be fastened in, as we learned so well in our Bible lesson this morning in the case of the Apostle Paul, in the true and living God. Paul said, I'm willing to do what God wants me to do. I'm ready to go to Jerusalem and even die there if that's necessary, in order for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be placed forward in this world. We are to trust in the God who has the ability and who indeed does give us richly all things to enjoy, the breath of life, the water we drink, the sunshine in which we live, and all of those things that we take for granted. Let them, that is, those who are rich, do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. One of the things that impresses us a great deal about the apostolic church, it was its generosity. When we turn to Acts chapter 2, immediately upon the foundation of the church, we learn that she was a generous people, that they shared what they had with those who were in need at that time. When they did that, this passage of Scripture had not even yet been written. To be a Christian means that one has a generous spirit. Money does strange things to us, doesn't it? I read a statement the other day in our local newspaper in which a man said, and I forgotten which one of the Rockefellers that he was, but he died very rich. He made this comment, there is never enough money. And I couldn't help but think, why not, for heaven's sake? Money makes us think that way, doesn't it? It will cause us to be haughty, or arrogant, if you please. Two, it will cause us to trust in it for everything rather than in the true and living God. It will cause us to do evil in order to gain more. And it will cause us to be niggardly, that is, stingy and unwilling to share with others who are in need. It will cause us to store up an evil foundation for eternity. I think we have a pretty good idea of what that means. Paul commanded Timothy that Christians who are rich, and that's all of us to some degree, are not to be haughty, arrogant, or high-minded. We're not to be the kind of people who go around saying, look at me and what I have. Because as Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. I've often thought when I would visit the funeral home, calling upon people who had lost a loved one, as I view the body in the casket. You know, we come into this world with a body, don't we? Doesn't have any clothes on it or anything like that, but we have a body when we get here, don't we? When we leave, do we take it with us? No. No, we don't. We brought nothing into this world, and it's sure that we can carry nothing out. Not even the physical bodies in which we spend our lives upon this earth. We don't take anything with us. Remember what God said to the rich fool? This night thy soul has been required of thee. Now whose will these things be that you've amassed? We came into the world without so much as clothing to keep us warm. However, when we leave it, we do not take even our bodies with us. Job spoke of this utter dependence upon God when he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. That is, shall I return to the God who sent me. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed is the name, or be the name, of the Lord. Power is not in our hands. Life and death is not in our hands. It's in the hands of God. If we happen to be among those blessed with wealth, and to some degree all of us are, we should not be arrogant about that, for entire fortunes can be lost in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as many people have learned in America recently. We should not trust in uncertain. The word uncertain here comes from the same Greek word from which we get our word fickle. You know what fickle is? Well, somebody's fickle if they like you today and they don't like you tomorrow, or if they like you this morning and don't like you this afternoon, or whatever the case might be. Riches are uncertain. They are fickle. They come and go, almost at their own will sometimes. Riches cannot keep us from growing old and infirmed. They may buy a few facelifts along the way, but other than that, they can't keep us from aging. Riches cannot keep us from becoming ill with some dread disease that will steal our minds and our bodies as we go through this life. Howard Hughes is a prime example of that. I never knew until recently why he was so, well, to use a common term, crazy in the last years of his life before he died. But as a young man, he contracted a disease that was never properly treated. And the older he got, the more extreme he became in all of his lifestyle, even toward the end refusing to cut his fingernails, which were more than 6 inches long when he died. He was afraid if someone touched his fingernails, he'd die. But he was a rich man. He was so rich that the Mormon church even made out a false will and tried to claim his billions. Hughes was supposed to have been a Mormon. From dying and leaving this earth unprepared to meet God. Riches can't keep us from doing that. The rich will not be saved because he's rich. And the poor will not be lost because he's poor. But he will not be saved because he's poor either. The rich will be saved because they submit to God, and so will the poor. So rich Christians are to be ready to do good with our wealth. We are to be ready to give to those things that need our support. the poor, missionaries. You know, there's no reason in the world why you and I can't take $1 or $10 or $100, whatever we can afford, out of our pockets, daily, monthly, whatever the period of time might be, and send it to some missionary preaching the gospel in a difficult place. We can share our wealth, and we should. We are to be ready to share with those people who need our help, and sometimes missionaries do. Let me tell you a story. I don't often reiterate this story, but I've never worked as a foreign missionary except in Great Britain, and so I don't understand the hardships that some of them go through. I know recently that I received a letter from a friend of mine in Scotland who said, "We are certainly glad to see the British pound fall against the American dollar." And fall it did. You see, when we went into this, whatever we're in, this recession, our money became much more valuable, and now it only takes $1.53 to buy one British pound, where it did take $2.10 just 6 or 8 weeks ago. And he said, "We're happy to see the pound fall against the dollar because it means we have more money in this country now." Money, dollars coming from America, translates into English pounds. The higher the pound goes against the dollar, the more money the missionary loses. And he said, to top it all off, "God has blessed us with a reduction in gas prices." Do you know how much they were paying for gasoline in London? $7.49, American. 79 pence a pint. You see, they buy gas over there by the pint. It's so expensive. Well, I never have experienced that. But I do know that when Shirley and I lived in Florida, we were down there establishing a church in the little town of Kissimmee. There were times, in spite of the very best management that she could do, that we wondered whether or not there would be enough milk to last till payday. And about the time, Cliff, I was ready to get frantic about it, the mailman would come. And there would come a card from a friend in Weirton, or Chester, or New Martinsville, or someplace else. And I would open that card up, and my amazing eyes would look upon a 10 or a 20 that took us through to payday. I come to understand, at least to some degree, what David was talking about when he said, "I was a young man, now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor their seed begging bread." In so doing, good like that, we lay up a foundation, a good foundation for the time to come. Now notice, and we lay hold on eternal life. I heard a fellow say one time, money doesn't figure prominently in religion. Oh yes, it does, in more ways than one. We need to remember the words of Jesus, how our Lord, in his great Sermon on the Mount, said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not," I like to read cannot, you know, thieves can't get into heaven, they can't break into heaven, "do not break through and steal, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart is." Maybe that's why some rich people say, "There is never enough." There's no greater treasure than salvation and the hope of heaven and of being with Jesus Christ when this day of life is over. But Christians are also to show no partiality for any reason. Of all of the commandments found in the Bible, I find this the most difficult for me to obey. I find it hard to preach certain aspects of the gospel which are not pleasant to people for whom I have great fondness. And yet, I have to do it, even this morning. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul charged Timothy in these words, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe those things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." This charge is given in the immediate context of receiving accusations against elders or an elder without sufficient witnesses and publicly rebuking that person that you don't really know is guilty of a sin. Elders in the Lord's church, since the most ancient of times, have been the shepherds of God's flock. They're lamb rescuers, if you please. They lead and guide and feed and defend the people of God. When we elect men to serve in this capacity, we give them the right to act on our behalf and for our best interest in matters both physical and spiritual. And we shouldn't fuss with them at every turn of the road or every crimp of the paper about some little thing that we don't like. I've often wondered if I ever do anything that elders don't like. I'll bet you I don't. And if you believe that, I've got some waterfront property near Phoenix that I'd like to sell you. I'll bet there are many times that I displease the elders, one or more, maybe all of them. But they're patient with me. Should I be less with them? Should you be less with them? The shepherds should show the same respect and love and attention to all who make up the flock. And the preacher has that responsibility too. The Apostle Paul told the elders at Ephesus when he met them down at Miletus, "I have not failed to declare to you all of the counsel of God." I wonder if they wanted to hear it all. I don't know, but they did. If an elder sins against his flock, then he is to be held accountable publicly for that sin, the Apostle Paul said. Inspiration caused Paul to write in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Make sure you're being told the truth. Those who are sinning," and that would include elders, "rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may learn to fear." And so you see, we need to be careful in our dealings with one another. Sheep with elders, elders with sheep, sheep with sheep, elders with elders. This is to be done showing no partiality, even if the elder or anyone else is a special friend. James taught this same principle, perhaps on a broader scale, when he wrote, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'Sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" You say, "Brother West, have you ever seen anything like that?" Yes, I have. I've seen people who, when someone who had some, well, let me tell you a story to illustrate this. Hardiman Nichols told it to me. Hardiman was preaching for some big church in Dallas, and the news had gotten out that Pat Boone was going to be there that evening at services. You remember Pat Boone? Well, some of you are old enough to remember Pat Boone. He used to be a Christian. Although he later confessed that for many, many years, while he claimed to be a Christian, he would get up on Sunday morning and go to church with such a hangover that it was all he could do to lead the singing. So, you know, at one time he was a Christian. But he became a very popular singer in America. He hit his zenith about the time that Elvis Presley did. And he was supposed to attend the church, Walnut Hills Church in Dallas, where Hardiman was preaching at the time. And Hardiman said all afternoon after that news got out, all he did was answer the phone. "Pat Boone going to be there tonight? Pat Boone going to be there tonight? Pat Boone going to be..." He said it got so bad he had to take his dinner on a tray and go in and sit down beside the telephone to answer the question, "Is Pat Boone going to be there tonight?" And Hardiman said his patience began to run a little thin, and after a while he would reply, "I don't know, but Jesus Christ will be, and he's been known to draw a good crowd." Well, people all wanted to come to Walnut Hills to show partiality to Pat Boone. I used to tease people about poor old Pat, tell them that he was Babb's brother, but I don't do that anymore. And so let's be good and kind and generous with all. And at the same time, let us not fail to lovingly rebuke those who sin, that we might be able to lead them back to Christ who died, that all might be saved eternally. We have no desire to be like the man who prayed, "Lord, save my wife and me, my son's wife as well as he, us four and no more." God would have all men saved. God would have us treat all people kindly and lovingly. We're also charged to keep God's commandments without spot, that is, without muddying them up. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 14, Paul wrote to his son in the faith, "I urge you in the sight of God." Actually, the word "charge" is here in the King James translation. "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing." Do you ever find people who try to find their way around the commandments of God? To what did Paul refer in this statement? To the commandment found in verses 11 and 12 in this passage, in which he wrote these words, "But you, O man of God, flee these things: the love of money," he just talked about it, "greed, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and godliness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you have also been called and have confessed the good confession before many witnesses." So we are to keep the commandments, not attempt to find a way around them. This is an exclusive commandment that sums up the Christian life, it seems to me. This is the kind of person the preacher is to be. He's to attempt to live the kind of life without blemish, that is, without spot, and as perfect as humanly possible. Oh, he's going to fail. He's going to fail radically at times. But he still should try. You know, the best football team on earth is going to lose a game. Just wait. It'll happen. But shouldn't they try not to? His life is to be consistent with his teaching. To use an old-fashioned expression, he's supposed to practice what he preaches. And you're supposed to practice what he preaches as well. This must be done to be acceptable to Jesus Christ, our only potentate. That is, sovereign Lord, the one who controls our lives, King of kings and Lord of lords. But is this charge for the preacher only? Since God is no respecter of persons and requires no more of one person than he does another in order to be saved, the question may be answered in the negative with a firm no. It's not just for the preacher. What God expects of one, he requires of all. If not, why not? You know, I make this point, brethren, because whether we like it or not, there's a hierarchy in the minds of our brethren. The preacher and the elders may be on the same level, and they're expected to be virtually perfect. The deacons can be a little less perfect, but the members can be a lot less perfect. Where do we find that kind of hierarchy in the Bible? There's only one door to heaven. We've all got to go through it if we get in there. Christ, or Christianity, as taught by Christ in the New Testament, bestows magnificent blessings on those of us who attempt to practice it. I'm sorry. Some of these blessings are, as we're going to see, if I can get this thing to work. There we go. Salvation from all sin. Where's a greater blessing than that? Reconciliation to God being a friend of God. You know, sometimes we rather envy Abraham, of whom it was said he was a friend of God, but we can be friends of God too. If we're reconciled to him, fellowship of the saints of God, hope of eternal life with Christ in heaven. There is no greater hope. Escape from the horrors of hell, promised by Christ if we'll be obedient to him. It also requires some grave responsibilities. And so I want to ask this morning, will you accept both the responsibilities, or the blessings and the responsibilities, of the only faith in the world that can save your soul from certain destruction with Satan? If you will, here are God's conditions as they're set forth in the Bible, which is pictured on the screen behind me for your benefit. Study God's Word to learn about Christ. I sounded like Walt Masters when I said that, didn't I? Study God's Word. Walt says that over and over and over again. Well, God bless Walt. Keep on saying it, Walt. But it isn't enough just to study. After we've learned the truth of who Jesus is, we need to believe with all of our heart. You need to believe with all of your heart, if you're not a Christian, what the Bible says about Jesus. Do not stop there, but allow your faith in Christ to move you, to motivate you, if you please, closer to God and to reconciliation to him, by bringing you to a state that we call repentance, that great step of repentance, which means to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, to borrow the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Peter commanded those who wanted to be saved on Pentecost Day, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And so repentance is necessary for your salvation and for mine. This wonderful step is to be followed by confessing your faith in Jesus. As the Ethiopian eunuch confessed Christ when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, the second part of the verse. These are the greatest words that you'll ever speak. They're the greatest words a mortal can utter. You must utter them to be saved. We've already read about Timothy's having done that twice this morning, haven't we? Nothing more beautiful can be said in the human language than I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then finally, one must be baptized or immersed into the death of Christ. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And he who does not believe is not likely to be baptized, is he? This is easily accomplished with true faith in the heart of a person who wants to be saved from his sins. But if you have done that, and if you're unfaithful to Christ, no longer keeping his charges or his commandments, if you please, if you'll still truly believe, or if you still do truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you can return to him by repenting of all sin committed against him, by publicly confessing all public sin against him, by praying with us that every sin in your life may be forgiven. And if you do these things with an honest heart, they will be, the Bible promises. And so we beg you to come to Christ this morning, even as we stand together and sing the invitation song.